In the Old Testament, we see the prophet Jonah sent to preach by God into the city of Nineveh and call them to repent. And Nineveh was a horrible place. It was vicious. It was violent. Not the kind of people that you would think would be very receptive to the idea of repentance or humility or admitting wrong. Rather, the kind of people that just do what they want and kill you if you get in the way. And there Jonah goes. He didn't want to. You probably know the story in the first two chapters. But he went. He didn't want to, but he went. And then in his last-ditch effort, he has this laziest sermon of all time, right? This little last effort of sabotaging God's effort to get them to repent. Disaster's coming or whatever. But it worked. Nobody could believe it, but it worked. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. But it worked brilliantly. Not because of the incredible creativity that Jonah put into his wordsmithing of the message. No. It was through God's Spirit that as he calls, changes the hearts of the people. What's odd, though, is that the people repented unanimously, not because the king decreed it, but before the king decreed it. And by the end, everyone in the city, including the animals, including the king, from the lowest to the highest, the least to the greatest, everyone was wearing sackcloth and was sitting in ashes. And this repentance of Nineveh, the most unlikely of people to repent, is a model of repentance in the Bible. It's a model of repentance for us. And this evening, we're going to contemplate what that model means for us and how we can actually emulate it. Now, the people of Nineveh, they actually, like we said, they did really well. This is great repentance. They did much better than most of us. They did better than the first person who kind of tried to repent, maybe. And I'm talking about Adam. After Adam and Eve ate the fruit, God called out as he was walking in the garden like he always does to walk with them through this beautiful creation. And he said, "Adam, where are you?" And Adam replied, "Well, I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." He even went so far as to blame God for giving him the woman that gave him the fruit. "Hey, it was the woman you gave me." But first he is ashamed, he's afraid, he realizes his bareness before God, and he hides. And when we are confronted by God's call to repentance, we may be tempted to do the same. I'll get to that in a little bit. But we hope that in the season of repentance, that we can be honest with God when he calls us, when he asks us, that we wouldn't hold anything back or make anything superficial. We want to be honest like the people of Nineveh, genuine, sincere, almost severe in our repentance, not afraid and hiding like Adam. But we do hide. John tells us that everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. That's our natural tendency, isn't it? God's law is good. We don't want to step out with honesty because that law is going to shine a light on our evil, on our misdeeds and our selfishness. If we come into that light, it means everything is exposed and we are out there bare in front of God. And we are ashamed and we are guilty and our consciences are nagging at us. And so maybe 100% transparency is a little too transparent, right? It's a little too personal, a little too intimate for our liking. Now, if we really were to expose those deeds, don't even like thinking about it, do we? Maybe for some of them, we would say them to a pastor or a fellow Christian if it's something that bothers us or sticks with us for a long time, but that's intimidating. That's something we have to work up and work through. And even though we know Jesus is going to forgive us, it's still, ugh. So naturally, we want to react like Adam. Well, I was afraid, so I hid. One way to hide is to confess to God and repent, but maybe not repent of everything. Maybe repent of the things that are socially acceptable, maybe even personally acceptable. And we can come here every Sunday, every Wednesday, every day or night when we turn to God in prayer, and we can confess, oh God, look at me. I get angry with my family members sometimes. Oh God, don't look. I was lazy, lazier than usual. Oh God, please, sometimes I don't obey my parents. Please have mercy. Oh, heavy stuff, guys. But that's what we do. As long as we give God something, right? I mean, it almost feels like as long as we throw anybody into the volcano, the gods will be satisfied. It doesn't matter who it is. But that's not how our God works. That's not what He wants from us. We confess those acceptable sins, the not so bad ones, and we feel like we do our duty. We meet the requirements, so to speak, and we don't have to come up with anything deeper to confess, but we can use those littler sins as a smoke screen. We don't have to then confess the deeper rage that we feel, the hatred for our brothers or sisters, that we would rather want them to die than be confronted by them again. The lust that we throw towards people, the way that we treat them as objects, not as people, the way that there's so much that's so deep, so wicked, so hurtful, not only to the people around us, but hurtful for us to even remember. We don't want to admit them to ourselves. We don't want to admit those things to God. And we always have this feeling that if God really found out these greater sins that do the greatest damage, we always fear, no matter how much we know about God, that He will punish us in the greatest way possible. So the problem isn't that this superficial repentance is wrong. These are sins that need to be confessed, of course. Laziness and disobedience and anger, they all need to be kept in check, but not at the cost of really, really repenting of what's deeply, truly wrong with us. Adam was likely afraid because he was naked. But that's not the real issue at hand. Adam ate from the fruit that he wasn't supposed to. He betrayed God. He didn't trust Him. He listened to another voice. He took life into his own hands. That's horrible. But I guess it's just easier to say, I'm hiding because I'm naked, isn't it? I was so afraid, so I hid. Another way that we can hide is to move our attention very quickly off of ourselves. We can say, I'm a sinner. I know I've done things wrong, but let me just think about the future. I'm going to try really hard in the future. So God, you don't even have to focus on the me right now, because this is what you see now. It's not what you're going to get later, okay? So we can just kind of breeze over the other sins, right? Not spend too much time on it, and just, just wait, be patient, God, right? Perhaps my track record shows that I'm not very good at, obeying you or amending my sinful ways, but I promise, God, and you know I mean it this time, I can and I will do better. But will ya? If we promise God will do better, maybe we don't have to spend too much time on our sins, and we can get past this really uncomfortable part of the service called confession. We can get through this very difficult season of Lent that is all about repentance, because I don't want to sit in this. I don't want to stew in it. Come on, God, let's just move forward. It's another way that we like to hide. But we're not called to hide. God doesn't say, here I come, ready or not. You better hide yourself. You better hide those sins. That's not what the Ninevites did. The Ninevites had every reason to run and to hide from God, to try to deny their sins, take the focus off of it, but they didn't. Instead, what they did is they sat in ashes. They spent time contemplating their sin. Now, this is another way of saying that they spent a lot of time being honest about who they were. Sitting in ashes is a reminder. It's a universal gesture of mourning in the times of the Bible. And ashes remind us of the curse that God pronounced to Adam, the one that we heard on Ash Wednesday. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. A reminder that without the breath, the spirit, the love, and the salvation of God, we are nothing. We are from the stuff of the ground, and we will return to it without him as well. Ash reminds us that our sins have catastrophic consequences. It's not just a matter of violating arbitrary rules. God's laws and commands structure the way that the universe works and the way that we are supposed to function. It's how we're designed to live, if you remember. And so sin isn't just opposing God, it's falling short also of what we could be. And sinning is to settle for a living hell of our own making rather than living in the paradise of the boundaries of God's law that he established when he made life to flourish. And so what we may be led to think is that we got to try our best to get rid of those parts of us that are sinful. If we could just obey this law well enough, if we could just do it better, perfect even, that would be great. But there's a little problem with that. It would be like us trying to fit our feet into Cinderella's slipper. Oh man, I just really, I want to be with the prince. Not me, but you get it. Right? But in that story, this is one of the parts I really love about being German, is that it ruins every children's story whatsoever. Annie knows where I'm going with this, right? In the, not the Disney version, but in the Grimm Brothers fairy tale version, Cinderella's wicked stepsisters, they try to fit into the glass slipper. And as we know it from the movie, they squeeze and squeeze and it doesn't work and they go, huh, I guess I'll give up. In the old German version, they actually cut off one of their toes to try to fit into that slipper. And that's what we're like. This is our relationship to God's law. How are we ever going to fit our weird fat feet into that beautiful slipper of God's law? But here's the thing about repentance. It doesn't mean that you're trying to fit yourself into the law. It means recognizing our sin, grieving it, and sitting with it for a while. In fact, this evening, as we confess and as we go forward, I want to ask you not to promise God to do better. It doesn't even matter whether you think you can do better or not. That's a question we're going to talk about next week. But for tonight, just focus on being who you actually are before God. You're not trying to sell yourself as a used car to God, right? Oh, she's a fixer-upper, but once you put a little mechanical love into it, she'll run perfectly. That's not you. You're a beat-up car. You always will be a beat-up car. Sit in it. And recognize as well that as we repent, we are not thinking only about the worst of the worst about ourselves. We've covered the superficial sins. We've covered the deepest, darkest sins, but Isaiah, the prophet, says all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. So from the lowest of our lows to the highest of our highs in terms of pleasing God and doing the right thing, we have to reflect on the fact that our whole life encompasses not meeting God's perfect standards. Now, this is reflected in our reading by the fact that the entire city repented, all the way from the king down to the animals, the highest to the lowest. And so it's not just the base parts of us that need repentance. It's our highest faculties as well, our reason and our intelligence, our love, our self-sacrifice, because none of it is pure and it all falls short. But this is how we see ourselves, right? We've been talking about how we hide and how we try to do this and that, but let's take a look at how God actually sees us when it comes to repentance. Because repentance isn't just feeling sorry for sins. It's also turning to God in faith and trusting in His promise of forgiveness that is coming. We don't repent to God with the wish that He would forgive us, but with the certain confidence that He will because of His promise. But even here, we still feel the instinct to hide. And sometimes we feel, because we've been taught this, that when God looks at us, He only sees Jesus. And that's true, right? The scripture says that we put on Christ, that we are covered in the blood. We even sang it, right? Wash me and I will be white as snow. As we are covered in Christ, God doesn't see our sin and our shame, but He sees the righteousness of Christ put on us. And that's wonderful and that's true, but that's not the full story of it. It doesn't go quite far enough. Our ultimate hope is at this, that on the last day we want to hear the words, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." We do want to hear those words. So Christ ushers in the kingdom, and then what? We get to hide behind Jesus forever, and we hope that as eternity goes on, God never, looks to the side, peeks behind Jesus and sees us and says, "Hey, what are you doing here?" I mean, it feels like you're three kids in a trench coat trying to buy a movie ticket, right? "Oh, God, one righteous person into heaven, please." But the scripture tells us that we're not just hiding behind Christ. It actually tells us that Christ has reconciled us to God. So that we are not hiding, we're not pretending, we're not sneaking in anywhere. We are fully reconciled as the children of God. We are welcomed as honored guests into this banquet feast that God has meant for us. We're not in there on a technicality, but by God's will. And so, our presence in the kingdom of God, it doesn't depend on how better we promise to be. It doesn't even depend on how much better we actually end up being. It doesn't depend on how sorry we are. It doesn't depend on anything. It depends on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and on the promise of God that as we repent sincerely, He will forgive us. And so again, next week, we're going to talk about the issue of turning from sin and doing better as God raises us up as His people. But for today, we just are honest about our sin, and we sit in it, and we surrender it to God, knowing that our success or our failure will never subtract or add to what Christ has already achieved for us. And this is God's word for today. Amen. I invite you to join me in standing now as we go to God in confession.